And once again, we are looking at chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts. As we begin to study those portions of the Bible, I just want to remind you that there is a great deal of debate over miracles as we see them today. A great amount of debate in regards to signs and wonders. And some people will look at the book of Acts and the array of miracles that are described for us there, and they'll say the miracles are for a day gone by. They're no longer for today. That God no longer does miracles. Others will look at the scriptures and say quite the opposite. The pendulum will swing in the other direction, and they'll say that just as miracles were common in the book of Acts, so miracles should be common today. In fact, they would argue that miracles, signs, and wonders should be part of our daily experience. And often we find people who are looking for a miracle in every instance of life. Well, as we look at chapter 3 of the book of Acts, I want to begin by explaining to you what a miracle is and what are signs and wonders. And I do want you to see that miracles are frequent in the book of Acts. However, you'll notice that they are not a daily common experience. The miracles are not happening on a daily basis in this book. And neither should we expect to see miracles every day and in every instance. And some people will argue that if there was not a miracle, it's because you lacked faith. Well, certainly God works through his church as people believe and trust in him. But only because God did not perform a miracle does not mean that it was because of your lack of faith. More often, it is because God so chose not to do a miracle. It was not in accord with his plan. As we mourn the death of Mary Beth, we could have asked God for a miracle. We could have asked for God to bring her back and sustain her. And he could. And if it was according to his purpose, he would. But by the results that we see, we know that it was not. For all of our days are numbered. And in some cases, the numbers are big and broad and long. And for others, much too brief. But no one can add a single day to your life. Not your good eating, not your good physician. God is the one that determines our days, and he works in accord with his purpose and plan. And sometimes that involves your good eating and your exercising. But at the end of the day, God is the determiner as to how long we are going to live. And as much as we want to live here on this earth, how good it will be to live in eternity for those who know him. And I urge you to look to Christ. Come to Christ. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. So what are miracles? Let's take a look at this. Miracles, signs, and wonders. What are miracles? Well, I said already that God does do miracles. He still does do miracles. Miracles are not the norm. But I want to make something very clear here. Only God can truly do miracles. Or better yet, only God can do true miracles. Only God can perform a real miracle. And notice that when we see miracles in the scriptures, they are designed for the glory of God. God performs miracles so that he in turn will be glorified. Of course, God's people are benefiting from it, but it is for his glory. You'll notice that miracles are never for the glory of man. And neither are miracles ever for the profit of man, for the monetary profit of man. So when anybody ever says, you know, I should be rich, I should have a jet plane because I do miracles on behalf of God. Listen, change the channel. Amen. Pray for that man's soul because he is not in Christ. Amen. Miracles, signs, and wonders. What are miracles? Well, miracles are the work of God by which the laws of nature, the very laws of nature that God created, those laws of nature are reversed so that God will fulfill his purpose. That's a miracle. when God reverses his laws of nature so that his purpose will be fulfilled. Sometimes that is done in a healing. Sometimes it's done by calming the sea or bringing a storm. Sometimes in the book of Acts, for example, we see a miracle when God takes the life of somebody instantly. Not the kind of miracle we pray for. At least we shouldn't be. What are signs then? Well, signs are part of miracles. A sign is actually an action that points to God as the source of that supernatural activity. It's a sign. It's a finger pointing to who? To God. There's the miracle. It points to God. It's a sign. And what is a wonder? A wonder is a miracle that brings about amazement or awe on the part of those who witness the miracle. So we could say that every miracle involves a sign and a wonder. Whenever God supernaturally reverses his own laws of nature, he is pointing to himself, that's a sign, and it should strike us with amazement, that's wonder. I thought it would be good, before we delve into the text, I thought it would be a good idea if we would make a little bit of a contrast as to miracles in the book of Acts versus some of these claims of miracles that we see today, much of which is seen on a particular network on TV. Signs and wonders, then and now. What are some contrasts? What are some contrasts? Well, the first one is this. The miracles that we see in the book of Acts are not psychosomatic. In other words, they are not miracles only in a mind. They are not self-induced. The apostles did not simply make you feel like the pain was gone. The cripple was actually able to get up and walk. The disease, you'll see in the book of Acts, is eliminated. Not just the symptoms, but the disease itself. Number two, what we see in the book of Acts is that the miracles are not contestable. In other words, no one can dispute or challenge those miracles. We just read of that in chapter 4 of Acts. It was indisputable. The man was completely crippled. Now he's jumping up and down. There's no question as to what happened. The evidence is clear. Number three, in Acts chapter 3 in particular, the miracle occurs without anybody touching, without any oils, without any prayer mats, without any articles whatsoever. And certainly you'll notice that the miracles in the scriptures are not dependent on money. Beware of those who say, if you send some seed money, you will get a miracle from God. Beware. Number four, right? Am I on number four? In the book of Acts, miracles authenticate both the message and the messenger. In other words, these miracles, these signs and wonders are designed to say, look, this is true. How do I know? Look at the great act of God, the supernatural activity of God saying, yes, this is true. And not only are these words true, but the messenger is speaking the truth. It authenticates both the message and the messenger. Number five, in the book of Acts, the miracles display the compassion of God to those who are broken. Not the glory of man, but the compassion of God to those whose lives are broken in one way or another. Here's number six of seven, by the way. In the book of Acts, miracles are a foretaste of what eternity will be like. As the kingdom of God here in the book of Acts is being revealed to mankind, the church began, as we saw last week, the kingdom of God is beginning to show itself to the people. The church is now, at this point, we have about 2,120 believers, if you're counting through the book of Acts. It is more than that. But you'll remember chapter 1, there's 120 believers. Chapter 2, there's 3,000 people come to Christ. So we're adding here. Now eternity is being reveal to these people, what is eternity going to be like? It's going to be like what we see here in these miracles. The fallenness, the brokenness of man is being eliminated. So it gives us a hint of what eternity will be like. We can begin to see this new creation that God promises us by the reversal that the miracles are bringing into this world. It's just a little spotlight as to what eternity is going to be like. And here's number 7. Miracles are for the glory of God, not for man's reputation, not for man's fame. Certainly not for expensive suits. They're for the glory of God. Keep that in mind as we jump into the text here. Let's take a look at chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Beginning with verses 1, 2, and 3, we find there a particular man. He is handicapped. I have 3 words to describe him. Disabled, desperate, and useless. He is disabled. Verse 2 tells us that he was born crippled, lame. He's unable to walk. In fact, so much so that he had to be carried every day to the temple because he was unable to get there on his own. In a time before wheelchairs, he was unable to get there. But notice that he was so lame that not even crutches were of any use to him. He had to be carried there on a daily basis, disabled. He was also desperate. Desperate enough to spend the entire day begging. Sitting on the ground, with his arms out, with his hands open, maybe with a cup, looking for people to take care of him. Now, he's been doing this for 40 years. If you take a look at chapter 4, verse 22, he's been doing this for more than 40 years. Begging. Begging because if he did not beg, he would not be able to eat. If he did not eat, he would not be able to live. If he was not living, obviously, he was dying. He is certainly a desperate man. He's also a shrewd man. Let me just mention that he is rather shrewd because he is sitting in front of the beautiful gate of the temple. It was a place of high foot traffic, many people coming back and forth. And the gates of the temple could very well soar 30 feet high and 22 feet wide. It's called the beautiful gate. And there he sat. He was probably not alone. But there he sat begging, right by Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, which was a stretch across the eastern side of the temple where people did gather. Many people passing back and forth, and because almsgiving was actually considered meritorious, as people were going into the temple to ask something of God, they said, you know, it would be a good idea if I was caring and charitable and I would put a little money in this man's tin cup before I went into the temple and asked God to bless me. I'll bless him so maybe God will bless me more. Have you ever done that? Are you really caring about that lame beggar? No. You're caring about yourself, so much so that you're willing to sacrifice from yourself for him so that God will give you more. Watch why you give, okay? So this man is rather shrewd. He's sitting on what is essentially the 42nd and 5th Street, 5th Avenue of the temple. It's a very good place to be begging. But there's no way really that we can glamorize begging. Begging is begging. And he is desperate. Disabled, desperate, and useless. Realize that according to the Levitical law, a handicapped person was not allowed into the temple. He could go no further than where he was. In the ancient world, a crippled person was a drain on the family. A crippled person was a drain on society. In fact, in that part of the world, at that time, the Roman government would actually allow for you to take a child that you did not want, especially a lame child, a deformed child, a sickly child. You could take that child and leave that child on the city plaza overnight, exposed to the elements, exposed to wild animals, and that child would die there. And it wasn't considered okay. I see some of your mouths dropping. But is that any different than some of the laws that have passed throughout various states in our nation recently? Look at what the state of New York did, and I would say the state of New Jersey will follow suit if allowed. It's really no different. That's what the Roman government would allow. But the Jewish people were not allowed to do that by their own law. But the truth is that they were not willing to make any real contribution to anybody who was lame or sick or handicapped. The man was useless. Disabled, desperate, and useless. And then came two men, two apostles, two disciples of Jesus Christ, Peter and John. Two men who, by the way, were committed to praying. Committed to praying. If you look there at verse 1, it says at 3 p.m. they went to the temple to do what? To do what? Pray. It's the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There were three prayer times in the temple. One was the morning, then the afternoon, and then the evening prayer. And at certain times of the year, the sun in Jerusalem would set around 4:30. And so the 3 o'clock prayer meeting was considered the evening prayer. And here we have Peter and John. Now, keep in mind what Christ had said to them before the ascension in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea." And where are they right now? In Jerusalem, in the region of Judea. You remember those concentric circles, right? We talked about a few weeks ago. And here Peter and John are fulfilling the mandate that God, Christ, gave before he ascended into heaven. They were in Jerusalem, and now they were being witnesses of Jesus Christ. And with this, they validate, they prove the authenticity of the church. If you look there, beginning of verse 4, we see a proven church. The man is a beggar, so what do beggars do? Well, obviously he's begging, and he's begging of anyone that would come his way. And you could maybe imagine the people walking in great numbers back and forth. And this man is speaking to no one in particular, but to anybody who would hear him. And he asks for money. He asks for help. I remember in my nation in Brazil for a time there, begging was really big. It was really, people would beg and they would go out of their way to find some way to invoke some sort of sympathy on their behalf. And I remember one fella who ripped his pants down by the calf, but underneath his pants, he had tied a piece of steak. And all you could see was that raw meat and flies. And anybody who passed by him would say, "Oh, he needs money." And they would give him, he was a shrewd man. Shrewd man. He was not lame. He was not sick. He could have gone to work. He received a lot of money. I remember another fellow in New York City who took off his blind man's glasses to look at something. I'm like, "Oh, he's not blind at all." That's not the case here. This man is truly lame. He's truly disabled, desperate, and useless. And he's begging. And as Peter and John pass, he begs. And Peter says to him, "Look at us." Verse 4, "Look at us." Now keep in mind that John is the gentle and loving disciple. Peter is the bold and impetuous disciple. They make a very good team. They really do. And verse 6, we're told that this beggar fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive money from them. He truly imagines that what he needs more than anything else is money. Keep in mind, he's desperate. Money, that's what I need. Isn't he so much like the rest of us? We look at life and we often think, what I need more of is money. I need more money in order to satisfy my physical needs. Not even my physical wants, just to take care of my physical needs. Our physical needs are so important to us. We could be so short-sighted. We could be so shallow. Even as people who know Christ, we could place so much time thinking about our physical needs. We are very much like this beggar. It's so easy for us to get lost in our physical needs or in the physical needs around us. This week, I received a letter from a ministry I'm familiar with, and it was a nice letter. They explained all the social goods that they are doing to the community, for the community around them, and I was glad to see how much they are doing, and it is. They're doing a lot of social good for people who are in need, but it is a Christian outfit. It is an outfit that professes Christ as Lord and Savior, and they stand on the gospel of Christ. And what I noticed in their letter is that there was not even a mention of Jesus Christ, and I said, oh, that's too bad. That's too bad. So I decided to write them a note. Here's a portion of what I wrote. My hope is that the gospel is the priority as you open your doors and hearts to these needy people, and that their physical condition is a far secondary matter. I imagine that you tactfully, but boldly, share the gospel readily and naturally with your clients as the priority. Certainly, now listen, certainly to provide help to one of these lost ones is only 50% of what the church offers. Anyone and any religion can help meet the physical needs and the social needs of these people. It is our duty as a church as well. However, we as followers of Christ have much more to offer than all the others. We have the priority of offering the saving grace of God. The call to lead people to a heavenly citizenship is a far higher and better task for the local church. We need to share the gospel. C.S. Lewis is famous for having said that we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seashore. He goes on, we are so easily pleased. The beggar wants money. But Peter says, verse 6, I have no silver, I have no gold, but what I have, I give to you. Those are not the words a beggar wants to hear. The beggar does not want to hear, I have no silver, I have no gold, but I'll give you a hamburger. It's not what he wants. I have no silver, I have no gold, but I have some copper coins. That's not what he wants. The beggar wants cash, cold cash. Because he understands that his greatest need is the physical need. I wonder, as people come to church, what kind of expectations do they have of the church of God? What do they come to church for? Do they come for money? Do they come for peace of mind? Maybe they come for camaraderie, for friendship. Maybe they need to be embraced because it's been a very lonely world. Maybe they simply need a sense of belonging. Maybe they feel guilty, and by coming to church, they feel somewhat alleviated. Maybe they come to church to see miracles in their lives. Maybe they feel like they've fallen short, maybe as a parent or whatever role they have in life. And so they're hoping that the church will come and make up for their shortcomings. You know, people come to church for various reasons. But the primary reason for why you should be here, the primary reason for as to why we exist as a people of God, as the church of God, in our case as Hope Church, the primary reason is so that we would know God and worship him for our salvation.
Amen.
That we would know him and give him the glory for the salvation he's given to us. Followed by this, so that we would be emboldened to proclaim him. Please understand, my friends, that only we can give Jesus Christ to them. Only you can give Jesus Christ to them. Nobody else will. It is the duty of those who know Christ. And Peter looks to this man and he follows with these words. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Amazing words, aren't they? And he takes this man, this beggar, who's been there, he's 40 plus years, takes him by the right hand, and he lifts him up. And this man believes. And he takes Peter by the hand. Now, he could have said, "Really? You're kidding me, right? Have you seen my ankles?" He could have said that. But that's not what he said. Look at verse 16. He believes. And verse 16 reads this way in regards to Jesus Christ, about the name of Christ. It says, "And his name, by faith in his name," referring to Christ, "by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." And so here Peter, speaking in his defense in a courtroom, speaks of this man, and he says, "This man came to a healing in his body because he believed." Not because Peter was very convincing, not because John was very gentle, not because his cup was full of cash, not because of anything other than this. God, the Holy Spirit, was giving this man faith by which to believe. God gave this man the ability to believe, and he did. He exercised that faith. And he responded. He put his right hand out. Peter pulled him up and he stood on his own two feet for the first time in four decades. And here we see the authenticity of the church proven. For this could never have happened by itself. Peter and John would have never been able to do this themselves. This could have never happened if God was not with Peter and John. Through the authority of Jesus Christ, this man was healed. Through God-given faith, this man believed. Verse 11 tells us that the man walked. In fact, it says he jumped up and down. He was leaping, and he praised God. And guess where he went? To the prayer meeting. They walked together to pray. Verse 11 tells us that the man was clinging to Peter and John, like a child clings to a father, like a grateful person who didn't want to lose these guys because God just healed them through these two men. So he's clinging on to them. But you know what I really think? I think that this man, having been at this age and never walked before, was clinging so he would not fall. Like a little child learning to walk, he held on to Peter and John. Now it was obvious that the church of God had been established. You know, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says that then shall the lame man leap like a deer. This man was healed. Now notice something here. I think this is very important in our day and age because so many people like to take credit for what God is doing, especially when it comes to the realm of miracles. Peter takes no credit for having performed this miracle. Instead, he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 11, right on down to verse 35. You'll notice here that it was God who did the miracle, but it was done through the hands of Peter. And now Peter gets up and he proclaims the gospel. The people, we read at verse 11 and then 12, the people recognize that this is the beggar, the guy that's been sitting by that beautiful gate for ages now. He's the one that's standing up. He's the one who's running and jumping. And they run to him. And word gets out. And the people begin to amass there at Solomon's portico. And essentially, Peter says to them in verse 12, "Why are you surprised? Why are you surprised? You should have figured on this." And he goes on to preach a sermon that's very similar to what he preached earlier in chapter 2. You'll notice there, you can read the sermon for yourself. And in that sermon, he makes known the authority and the validity and the power of Jesus Christ to the people. Essentially, he is saying this: all we have to offer to you is Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. I echo those words this morning. All we have to offer to you is Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Amen. I can read to you from chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look at what Peter writes, what Peter preaches, I should say. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Come to Christ. If your soul is desperate, if your soul is disabled, if you feel useless, come to Christ that he would refresh you, that he would heal your soul. If you turn over to chapter 4, you'll notice that many of those who had heard the word believed. And get this, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Wow. I wish I could preach a sermon like that. We started with 120 people in the upper room, chapter 1. Then it became 3,000 people in chapter 2. Now we see another 5,000 people place their faith in Jesus Christ. These were the people who were insisting that Peter and John not be prosecuted or persecuted. And the Sadducees and the leaders within the temple, including the guards, knew that they better let Peter and John go, lest the people rebel, all 5,000 of them. Truth is, my friends, that whenever the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there is going to be pushback. Here we have no exception to the rule. And so we go from the church proven to the persecuted church, beginning at chapter 4, from 1 down to verse 13. The church is persecuted. The proven church becomes a church that now has to withstand the challenges of a world that is not only secular, but profane. Peter and John are incarcerated at verse 3 by the temple guards. The Sadducees are upset. They're sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. Peter and John were proclaiming the resurrection. And so they're arrested. I guess for disturbing the peace. Certainly they're arrested for teaching something that was not agreeable. And it's now nighttime. If you look at chapter 4, verse 3, it's nighttime. It says it's too late to deal with them. And so they throw them in jail. It must have been a pretty long sermon. Just saying. Okay. So they put them in jail. Their faith landed them in jail. I want you to notice something here important, that the church of God is opposed almost as quickly as it is launched. Whenever the word of God is proclaimed in this world that's broken in sin, there's going to be pushback. Almost as soon as the church begins, the world pushes back and there is persecution. However, as I said earlier, there's no denying what happened. The people saw it. The people witnessed this miracle. The people were compelled even by the gospel to come to Christ. Notice it was not the miracle that compelled them. It was the gospel of Christ that brought them to Christ. It wasn't the excitement of a miracle. It was the gospel. It was the proclamation of the gospel that brought them to saving faith. Not the miracle. The miracle did get their attention, but it was the proclamation of the gospel that brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so the Sadducees, the leaders in the temple, they're very frightened. And they know that the people are not going to settle down until Peter and John are released from jail. And so the apostles are given a threat. But notice how they are not swayed. Take a look at chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. Look at what we read there about how they respond. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, When God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How bold, how true, how accurate, how determined these men are. Which then brings us to the bold church. My last point this morning, the persecuted church becomes the bold church. Now, in human terms, that doesn't make sense, right? Persecute me and I'm going to cower away. But the church of God is emboldened when the persecution comes. If you take a look at chapter 4 and verse 8, you'll see there that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why he spoke the way he did. Now, what emboldened Peter? Was it because they were thrown in prison and he said, oh yeah, I'll show you. Nothing's going to stop me. No. He was emboldened because of the Holy Spirit in him. He was emboldened because he had submitted his life to the rule of God over him. Therefore, he was emboldened. He was emboldened because he was willing to make a sacrifice and say, any sacrifice is not too great for my Christ. I will do whatever I need to do in order to proclaim what Christ has done for me and what he's willing to do for you. He is God. He was emboldened because he was on the side of God, willing, faithful, teachable, humble, a servant of God. And therefore, God, the Spirit, emboldens him and uses him in such a great way. This was not simply reactionary. This was the work of the Holy Spirit leading him and using him, operating in these two men in a bold way. But it's not just Peter and John. Look at verses 23 all the way down to verse 31. The people of God, the church, those new believers, 5,000 plus, they are emboldened as well. How? They pray for boldness. Look at what we read beginning at verse 23. When they were released, referring to Peter and John, when they were released from jail, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, the church, they, lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? For the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety? No. And grant to your servants a place to run? No. And grant to your servants, here we go, to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. The church of God becomes bold. My friends, pray. Pray to God for boldness to speak about Christ, the Christ who saved your soul. Maybe that's what's missing in our walk with Christ. We don't pray for boldness. Pray that God would make you bold. Look for ways in which you can actually initiate conversations about Christ, in which you can embrace opportunities boldly to proclaim the gospel of Christ, because listen, they are depending on you to bring the gospel to them. Can you think of a time in which you were amazed by God? If you can't think of a single one, think back to this one. The day he saved your soul, that should amaze you. Even you. Well, by my standards, you're a nice person, but not by God's. You're a broken sinner, depraved. The amazing miracle is this, that he would take a wretch like me and grant to me his life, his forgiveness, and eternity in his presence. That's a miracle. Now, that's a reversal of the laws of justice. If you're amazed by him, what keeps you from speaking of him? Pray that God will shrink away any shyness, that he will dispel any doubt, and that he will give you the courage to open your mouth while he opens the ears and the eyes of the listeners, and that they would see his love as you boldly profess Christ. The early church of God did, and God used it mightily. Now, I'm not suggesting that 3,000 people are going to come to Christ. That was the plan for that day and that episode. But I am saying this, that the person who is willing to be faithful, available, teachable, and humble servant of God will be used mightily by God as you boldly seek him out. He will use you. You have yet to see what God can do through you. Pray for boldness that he will. But it all begins here. You must know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not as a religion, but as the one who has come to you, and you must forfeit your life to him so that you will find it. Place your faith in Christ. Pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, thank you because you are God indeed, and you have proven your word. You have proven your power. Lord, you have proven your church. We pray now, Lord, that we would be bold for you. Amen.